I just have to take a moment to say what a joy it is to be here at Bethel. We love the church family here, but I have a job on Sunday, so I can't stop in a lot. Well, my wife was so excited about coming with me today, and Liam woke up sick. He keeps going through the cycle of fever, so she got grounded. So she sends her affection to you and wants you to know how much she really hoped to be here this morning. But what an honor it is to stand in the pulpit. I'll read the scripture text, and I'm used to saying, please stand for God's word. I believe you guys do not do that. So I invite you to turn to Psalm chapter 12 as we hear the words of the living and true God, asking always that he would write this truth upon our hearts. Psalm 12, to the choir master, according to the Shemineth, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. God's word, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask simply that you take the word of God, which are the words of life, and that you would take that living and active, soul-penetrating word and transform the saints of God on this Lord's Day. To you be the glory. Amen. Well, I stand before you this morning as a hypocrite, as a man who lies, a man who tears people down with words, usually behind their back because that's easier, who smooth talks, who people pleases, the list could go on, who flatters. I have a hunch that I may not be the only one here. But the difference between you and me is I'm up here. So there are days when you just want so bad to say, I can't do it. I stand as a hypocrite. Another difficulty this morning is I lost a dear friend this week, and I remember talking to this brother on the phone on the way home from Presbyterian, and I just began to weep. And you get used to it as a pastor. People die. Members go on to glory. But every once in a while, one hits you. And so I just found my heart heavy this morning. I thought, dear Lord, please help me not to cry in the pulpit. So please bear with me if I seem a little, that's just processing through, but winning the war of words, I feel like I'm the least qualified to do this morning. But thankfully, we have a sovereign God. May he be glorified through his word. I popped open digital media one morning to these words. Newly released CIA documents reveal that, I'm just going to say, former government administration identified motherhood and homemaking as indicators of white, racially and ethnically motivated violent extremism. My emotive response, anger. I felt downcast, frustrated. All the emotions that come up, then you scroll past it, and there's another one, and there's another one, and there's another one, and there's this propaganda and that propaganda. then now we have to wrestle with, is this real or is this AI, right? We're going through all of that, and my generation is like, I think it's real. And our kids are like, Dad, see the six fingers on this man? This is AI. All. So that's where I'm at. I'm fighting that battle. So I got up this morning and I said, I think I'll look for a few more examples. And I opened it up and it took me about 3 seconds before I felt anger, frustration, despair, and concluded nobody needs to hear any more examples. We are all alike living this. The power of propaganda, the power of words, of lies, hypocrisy, all that stuff is overwhelming at times, and it's everywhere. The world and the church, in the home in various ways. Brothers and sisters, it is warfare. The war of words began with the serpent in the Garden of Eden. That's enough to tell you that it's warfare, that it's powerful, that changed all of human history. And since that first assault, it's never ceased. And it will continue, as you know, until Christ, the Word, destroys his enemies by the breath of his mouth, his words. And he throws that devil who deceived us into the lake of fire and sulfur, as Revelation says, with the beast and the what? The false prophet, to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Daniel tells us, as it predicts this now realized anti-Christian word, this prophet, and the anti-Christian philosophy that is out there, pictures him as speaking great boasts. And that's so true. And until that day that Jesus Christ comes, every one of us lives in a context of this world, or of this verbal warfare. Deceived, discouraged, sinned against by the words of others, sinning ourselves through our words, but also on the other end, seeking to battle for truth. For God's truth, to proclaim it, to declare the life-giving word, to encourage and bless, to heal, and to save. We know God saves, but he uses that word that we speak to edify, to sanctify, through God-powered words, as it's called in one place, words of life. Words of life. So our brief psalm this morning gives great insight into how we, as not just Christians, we as God's covenant people are to engage this battle. It has a really simple but striking layout. It's shaped this way. There are different ways to break it down, I'm sure, as many as there are commentaries on it. But there's a prayer, and then right in the center of the psalm, there's a promise, and then right at the end of the psalm, there's another prayer, and not at the very, very end, but after that promise, another prayer. And the heart of the psalm, then, is a powerful and divine word of promise. So even though in some ways I started out with it being a heavy topic, it's real, I want you to be encouraged this morning as we consider how the psalm tells us how do we engage and win the war of words. And if you're as bad as writing down outlines as I am, I think it would be only fair to just tell you the points right up front. Number one, the first statement would be to apply your own words to prayer. Apply your own words to prayer. Secondly, to assess others' words with Scripture. To assess others' words with Scripture. And then finally, to accept the Lord's words by faith. To accept the Lord's words by faith. So let's take a look at that first one, the call, the encouragement, the application to apply your own words to prayer. The psalmist opens this way, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men." We don't always pick these things up, but if you were to look at the Hebrew text, you would see one word. It's just the word help. It's a desperate cry. It isn't like, Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would help. And that's kind of the Americanized way. He is crying out, help! It's supposed to be stark. Help me. Not even help me, just help. All by itself. And that should scream and emphasize the desperation of the psalmist. It's a cry of a drowning man. I remember swimming years ago in a pool out on a farm. It was a really interesting farm way out in the middle of nowhere, and there's this beautiful in-ground pool like you would see in the city. And it was fun, and this older couple wanted us kids to come out there, five-boy family, so she just loved watching the little boys run around. She said, come out to my pool, nobody swims in it. And so we spent almost every day of several summers swimming in the pool and getting sunburned and setting ourselves up for skin cancer later in life. We had no idea. But back then, by the way, it was, if you're in our modern day thought pattern, you'll be going, what? But this is what we did. We went home bright red and we put Noxzema all over us and then laid in front of a fan like this. And then woke up the next day stiff, like, oh, had the blisters, the peeling went away, and you never thought about it. In fact, you did the same thing next time. That's how we rolled back in Jersey. But anyway, I digress. In the psalmist, what came to my mind was we'd swim on this farm, and on one occasion, I was out in the deep end, and there were lots of kids, there was lots of noise, and we were well watched, but this lady went inside her house, which is a pretty good ways in the pool, and was getting lunch or doing whatever. And I found myself suddenly in the middle of this deep end struggling to get to the edge. And I was in the middle of all kinds of people, but I was thinking I was out of wind. I was starting to sink. My head was barely above water. And I'm sure you've had this occasion. I tried yelling out for help, and nothing came, right? I don't want to look stupid, but it was like, but it was serious. I was in serious trouble. I had no air, I had no time, I had no strength, and I had no one that was noticing. For the record, I did not drown. But in that moment, I could not get anything out, not even a desperate cry. But it illustrates the emotive force of David. He is at the end. Some think it was during his time with Saul. You remember Saul a couple times chucked a spear at him and tried to pin him to the wall, sent a whole entire army after him, and he was running on the backside of a mountain and hiding in caves. But it's interesting that of all those things we could think about for context, he is focused on the words and on the lies. That's what really stands out. There's a war of words going on. But here is this desperation. He sees that no one seems to be godly. No one seems to be faithful. Where is everybody? Who's standing up for what is right? And his impulse, the impulse of this man after God's own heart, is to do what? To take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's where our war of words must begin. You have to apply your own words to prayer. You have to use the voice that God gave you and the communication that he gave us, and run to the Lord often. That should be our first impulse, our reaction. Too often our first impulse is to puff up with pride and bark back, or to get ugly right toward digital media, and nobody's listening, just you, talking to yourself. You could feel your heart changing. So do a couple things when you think about applying your own words to prayer. The first is say a prayer. The second is sing a prayer. All right, so God has given us a treasure in prayer. We did it today, and our brother illuminated God's word prayerfully on Isaiah. But to know that we can go directly to the Lord, we have that treasure. And so often we don't do it. It's remarkable. That should be our impulse. When sinful, flattering, proud, destructive words surround us, go to the Lord. Sing a prayer. Why do I say that? Well, this psalm is placed by the capital A author in the inspired hymn book of God's people. These words were not merely spoken, they were sung. And just by way of notation, no one can be dogmatic about these terms, Sheminith, a liturgical or musical notation. Some commentators think it calls for a lower octave. We might say in our vernacular, a minor key. Some people don't like any songs in a minor key. It feels so down. Right? The word is, it feels like a funeral dirge. That's probably not fair, but it is true that some of us only like upbeat, happy tunes. But I want you to notice there are times when our life and our words from the Lord call for a minor key, call for something sober, and that is appropriate. And God has given you and I inspired words, not only to study, not only to speak, but also to pray and to sing back to Him. So let the first word in our inescapable war of words, no one here gets out of it. Address it to the Lord. Make that your impulse. Secondly, not only should you apply your own words to prayer, but secondly, assess others' words with prayer. That's really what the psalmist does here. He's thinking about it. Everybody utters lies, flattering lips, double heart, thinks about the Lord. May the Lord cut off. May he, some translations, silence all flattering lips. The tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. And he goes on to talk about those dynamics. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? The psalmist's complaint is about the absence of the godly, but it's not random. It's tied to the corruption of speech. Everyone around him, it seems, speaks falsehood. Their lips are smooth with flattery. Their speech is double. Their words are proud and defiant. I don't even have to illustrate that. Take almost anything you see on TV, on media, in politics. It's so thick. I'm going to shock you this morning, though, and I will not besmirch our denomination or presbytery, but I don't actually literally think I'll surprise you if I said to you that sometimes presbytery is heavy, and a lot of it has to do with words, sometimes posturing, sometimes puffing up, a struggle to let go, and even maybe some flattery in there. That's our struggle. Sometimes you drive home with a heavy heart because you think, isn't there a way for God's people, in light of all that's going on in our world and all the horrible things that people deal with, isn't there a way that we can fix this in Jesus' name and show the power of the gospel? I don't say that against anyone or the presbytery, just that's the struggle of you and I in Christ's church on this earth. But these are the challenges, especially from the world. Proud and defiant. One author summarizes it so well. Empty talk, that's where the lies are. Smooth talk, that's the flattery. And double talk. So in addition to prayer, how do we engage this war of words in this respect? Well, one is to do what David actually models for us here. Call it what it is. Call these words what they are. How would we say it? Well, we could say it this way. These are not harmless speech habits. They're not merely, well, you know, we're human. We're all just trying to get there. They're not those kind of moments. Sins of the tongue are sins of the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 12, the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. Let me share with you a scripture you know well. From Matthew 12, beginning at verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. How'd you like to be called a viper by Jesus? Whew. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. He goes on to say, the good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. When you think about the smooth words and the challenge there, the smooth talk, well, the empty talk is not just simply lies, but a lot of times it's insincere, irresponsible speech. You can look up the larger catechism on the command related to that, and you will note how many ways you can think about that ninth command fleshing itself out. But smooth talk is flattering speech, manipulative speech, speech that's meant to use someone rather than love them. One of the scriptures that this is connected to, you can hear as the prophet Isaiah challenges the rebellious people. He calls them lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. 2 Timothy tells us that in the latter days, there will be people who gather around and teachers who tickle their ears, who give them what they want to hear. That's called smooth talk. And then Jesus and John condemns the Pharisees yet again. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from the only God? You spend your time building each other up and praising each other. That's flattery. And the double talk is simply talk that comes from a double heart. Literally, the Hebrew is the heart and the heart. So it's a divided inner life. It's a little bit like James, where he speaks of a two-souled person. Divided inner life where there is no integrity to unite the person. This is a mark of false teachers, as I pointed out to you from 2 Timothy. Not every religious word is a sincere word. Not every confident word is a true word. Not every flattering word is really a loving word. Now I have a... Did I leave my bottle down there, Lauren? Sorry, this is highly irregular. I can use this one. I brought a nice tall one. How many of you kids here are covenant children? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. Covenant children. I knew it. There's always a wise guy. But you're right. All right, kids, wave your hands. Are you covenant children or what? There we go. All right. So this is for you. I got an illustration for you. I have permission from the session, so, all right, ahead of time, so don't get upset at me. Oh, you're watching this, right? Here we go. Oh, it's fun to do. This is stuff you get in trouble at home for doing. Why did water come out of that bottle? Just yell it out. You can yell in church right now. Everybody's so shy. I thought Calvary children were shy. I was like, well, Oostburg, they're going to not be shy. They're going to bring it. Anybody? I keep staring at this little guy. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be targeting you. Anybody? All right, any adult, any human? Yes. There's holes in the bottom? All right, who's your parents? All right, we're going to have a conference afterwards. Anybody else? You see that? You're shaking it. Yes, yes. Does anybody else have any other philosophical answer? The cover's off. Well, if I could channel my inner Paul David Tripp, I would say, hear this. Right? Don't you do that a lot? Hear this. Water came out of the bottle because water was in the bottle in the first place. That illustration is to say, when you speak that unkind word, that disrespectful word to your parent, that unloving word to your classmate, your homeschool classmate, or public school, or Christian school, whatever context, Sunday school, that's not because someone made you mad. That's not because you're sick. That's not because you're tired. That's because there's sin down in the heart, and it just needs an opportunity to get out. Right? So remember that. That's the war of words. The real battle for you, covenant children, and for us too, is the heart. It's a battle of the heart. It just takes the right thing to bring the junk out of your trunk. So let's think about this. When the wicked say, with our tongue we will prevail, they are showing us that verbal evil is no small matter. It's being used all the time when we say, how can the world think it's okay for a dude in a beard to wear a dress and claim to be a woman? The words, the philosophy, the ideology is powerful. Scripture never, ever treats the tongue and our words as trivial. Words changed the world in Eden. Satan's power of deception, the Bible says, has led the entire world astray. Revelation reveals God's enemies as deceptive, blasphemous, boastful. It's so focused on the words. The armor of God is focused on words. The false prophet serves the beast, and that symbolizes, as I said earlier, anti-Christian philosophy and words. There's power there. So the battle of words is no side issue. You remember James 3, very powerful on the tongue, compares our words to a fire and to deadly poison. Now, if you'll bear with me, I have one more story. Walter Wangerin's, one of his short stories describes how the female spider eats whatever comes her way, including her spider mate. It's really bad for the male spiders and their marriage. Doesn't last long. Or a bug or anything like that, so that her dining room becomes a morgue. I got this guy's attention now. But a fly may become trapped and still seem very outwardly whole. Right? Like when you're a kid, like, oh, look, the fly is sleeping on the web. They must be getting along well. Don't believe it. Inwardly, it has already been emptied. Why is that? Well, the spider has no stomach. So it pokes those little nasty holes. I hate spiders. Pokes the little holes and injects these devices or these digestive juices and turns the inside of that fly into a soup. Then she slurps it out. Now I hope I don't have any parents mad at me for that. Here's the point. Wangerin says that many people do something similar with their words. They cook souls in their various acids. Guilt, humiliation, cruel subjectives, bitter mixtures, and become so skilled at what Wangerin calls the hypodermic word that their victims may still sit up and smile as though they're alive and everything's fine while something inside of them has been hollowed out. It's a very gruesome image, I know, but it really effectively expresses the fact that words do not merely bruise feelings. Evilly intended words can hollow out the soul. The world's words can chip away at our heart. What do? We call them what they are, but we commit our words to the Lord. The psalmist doesn't simply analyze the wicked and say, that's the way it is. I want you to notice, verse 5, something really amazing. David, who's really writing the Word of God, right in the middle of that, he speaks an oracle. God speaks through him right here. Here is Yahweh speaking, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. See, our words matter to the Lord. You being assaulted by the propaganda and the evil words of society and the evil one matter to him. He hears the cry that says, help! I will place him in the safety for which he longs. We can say a lot about that. I want you to simply see the promise. He calls on the Lord, an imprecatory psalm, and his imprecation is, cut off flattering lips and boastful tongues. It's a reminder that God takes our words seriously and that we must entrust the abuse of our words, of the words of the world, to his justice, because we can't always fix it. Brothers and sisters, you do not have to carry the verbal assaults by yourself. You must not. Commit it to your covenant, Lord. And finally, accept the Lord's words by faith. In the last half from verse 5, where he speaks very clearly of God's promise, oh man, does he encourage our hearts. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. And then he says confidently, you, O Lord, will keep them. And there's a question, does he mean you will keep those who call out to you, or you will keep your promises, those words of the Lord? Sometimes the text can be intentionally ambiguous. Either one is true. Because the Lord will keep his people, his covenant people, by keeping his covenant promise to us. So, he grabs our heart, and at the center, the Lord himself speaks, because the poor are plundered. We read that already. This is the turning point. The wicked speak in pride and in falsehood. The Lord speaks in power and purity. So you could divide the psalm in half by simply saying, here's these false words to destroy, and here are the true words of God. What do you rely on? You rely on his personal promise. That was personal. That was the Lord speaking into his own psalm. He's not indifferent. He sees the oppression. He hears the sighing. He does not remain attached. You can chase that phrase down, I will arise. There's divine comfort here. God is not passive. Another aspect, it's his personal promise, but it's also a pure promise. I just want you to know what he says, the words of the Lord. So everyone, not just his word, but every word of the Lord is purified 7 times, the number of perfection. And what it means is there is no greater purity. If you keep rolling that silver ore through the refiner's fire, and you keep picking out impurities, you could do that for a long time, and it will never be 100%. But the picture here is God's word is perfectly pure, and the idea is that it is absolutely trustworthy. So when your heart says, it hasn't worked, I've been praying that, I've been trying to keep my side of it, it hasn't happened yet, well, there may be a time frame involved, but the issue is absolutely not a flaw in God's promise. There's no deceit in them. There's no corruption. There's no instability. There's no hidden poison. You're not taking a big risk by trusting God's word. They're utterly trustworthy. Human words will fail us all the time. Pastor said he was going to call. Pastor said he'd be there. Pastor said this or that. Or my friend said this or that. God doesn't let you down. He is trustworthy. His words never fail. They are clean, tested, sure. It is a protecting promise. He doesn't promise merely to speak, but to keep. And we mentioned that. We're often tempted to think that God has failed us if the pain remains, but his divine protection, or that his divine protection will not always keep us, but it will. And a lot of times what it is sustaining grace right in the middle of the war. Revelation's message is, in the end, God wins. Lastly on that part is, it is a prolonged promise. Yes, we notice that verse 8 says, on every side the wicked prowl. Vileness is exalted among the children of man. The Lord will have to guard us from this generation. Not just now, but forever. He says forever. That's because we know it's not going to go anywhere. It's not going to go anywhere. You're still going to see that stuff out there. You may have to take a different turn on your social media. You may have to turn to your word, shut that stuff down. So on every side, the wicked still prowl. That's not God failing to answer his prayer. God's saying, hang in there, brother. Hang in there, sister. There is coming a day. And you can hang in because the Lord says he will arise. He will keep you. That doesn't mean he will just take care of every oppressor in your life right away. Often we say, why don't the Lord do something? I just want to be free of this. But that the Lord will keep you through it. You will come through standing strong and purified like gold. So how shall we then live? How do we win this war of words? It's not by mastering speech techniques. It's not by learning how to out-talk the wicked or getting into a heated argument, trusting that the Lord's going to help you beat them down. We win by prayer. We win by taking our own heart, our own words to the Lord. We win by discernment, calling them for what they are, and putting them and saying, oh, that makes sense. That's how pagans act. That's what the world does, so forth. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel promises rather than the empty, flattering, boastful words of the world. And above all, remember that in Jesus Christ, we not only have words from God, but the Word himself, alive, living, active in our hearts through the Spirit. And Christ speaks truth. My final comment, Lord, as we think about how should we then live, I want you to keep in view our struggle with omission as well as commission. Sometimes we need to speak and we don't. Be someone who says, rather than speaking lies, I'm going to lovingly speak the truth. Rather than flattering because I'm too afraid to speak the truth, I'm going to take this as God giving me the opportunity, because it came up, to gently, lovingly speak truth and watch the Lord use it. I heard recently that a friend approached someone else about a suspected issue he had, and he just said, the Spirit just gave me a sudden overwhelming urge. And I approached him and just called him out. And he said the response was this believer just melted and just poured the tears. And his life changed. We should do that more. But the other one is this. There is power in positive words. Maybe take the time to encourage Chris Allen, Reverend Allen. I mean, it's bad enough he lost his hair. I wanted to say earlier that his hair did fall down. He can let it down. It fell down right here, all around here. And that's happened to me as well. I love my brother, but it's so helpful when someone says, thank you for that word. And maybe you'll hear the ones who say, little long, little this, little 7, 8, 9, 5. But when you hear that person say, thank you so much for that word, I suspect as a church it does that anyway. That's encouraging. There is power in a positive word. Speak life, healing, salvation, sanctification, transformation, words that exhort, and words that convict. May Jesus Christ be praised as you battle in this war of words. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for the people of Bethel. It is a church that has been gathered by the Word over the years, transforming Word that has brought them here. Each Sunday, the Word is spoken, sung, prayed, spoken in fellowship, spoken in classes. People go away with the themes on their heart and their lips. Lord, encourage them. Build them up. Sanctify them. By your word is truth. And we'll give you the praise. In the matchless name of Christ, the Word. Amen.